We are nearing the end of our Apostles' Creed series. Today we're moving on from the first to the second phrase of the third article. Last week we focused on the Holy Spirit. And at first I thought maybe our timing was a bit off, since today is Pentecost Sunday. But I realized actually the timing was perfect, because today we talk about the Holy Christian Church and the Communion of Saints, something that was birthed on the day of Pentecost. So please grab your bulletin insert. You'll find the sermon outline and notes inside, the scriptures related to it, and then we'll pray and get started. Father God, we come to you this morning asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us insight into your word, to not only understand it, Lord, but to also faithfully apply it in our lives. Help us to grasp it and act accordingly in ways that will make a difference in our lives and the lives of those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, it was Pentecost Sunday that the church became the church. It was the birth date of the church. And at that time, you know, really what was going on is it was a transition. Related to what we talked about last week, it was a transition in the way the Holy Spirit works among believers. From simply working among believers, he began to work in believers. It was that day that he began to indwell those who believe. And from that point on, when an unbeliever placed their faith in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit came into their lives in a way that made them a member of the body of Christ, otherwise known as the Christian church. Rather than God continuing to live in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, he began to live in those who believe. So believers became the temple of God. Although it's appropriate to refer to this building that we're sitting in today as a church building, it is not the church. You and I, along with every believer in the world, past, present, and future, are the church. So it was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, that the church was born. Now, as was true with many things, Jesus told his disciples well in advance that this was going to happen. But they didn't really understand. They didn't have 20/20 hindsight and a whole Bible full of truth to rely on to help them figure it out. They didn't know what he meant by what he was saying at the time. So let's look at the way Matthew captured Jesus' first mention of the church to his disciples. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" As usual, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now you may recall sometime last fall, I think we talked about this very passage. Remember, this was Peter's home run moment. He couldn't have been more correct in his answer. Peter has a reputation of kind of sticking his foot in his mouth sometimes and acting before he should and getting himself in some trouble and really, you know, and it kind of went one way or the other. For Peter, it was either a home run or a strikeout. This was a home run moment. He got it right, absolutely right. So Jesus gave him, in a sense, a new image of himself. He was the rock. Now, have any of you seen a movie where a gentleman by the name of Dwayne Johnson is the lead actor or otherwise? If you have, you may know that he's a former pro wrestler turned actor, and his nickname is The Rock, right? Now, I don't know how much he and Simon Peter have in common, but they do share the same nickname, right? The name Peter means the rock. Now, typically, we don't get to choose our own nicknames. Have you ever noticed that? Nicknames are virtually always bestowed on us by someone else, which sometimes we might not really appreciate, but that's how it tends to work. And sometimes they're ironic, like a really tall person who gets the nickname Shorty. I know at least one of those. Or a really big person who gets the nickname Tiny. You know, that's common. Well, in this case, the nickname The Rock is really pretty fitting for Dwayne Johnson because he kind of looks a little bit like a bodybuilder, right? He's a big guy. But how about Simon Peter? What is it about Simon Peter that gave Jesus this idea that he somehow was like a rock? He gave him the nickname Rock, Peter, right? The Rock. Does he seem like a rock to you? What did Jesus see? Well, you know, this isn't actually the first time that Simon had been called by that nickname. This had happened before, way back in John 1:42. So let's take a look at that. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said, John the Baptist, and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." No beating around the bush. We have found the Messiah. Andrew was already convinced, and that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, looked at Peter, looked at Simon, and said, "You are Simon, son of John." John and Jonah are the same name, by the way. "You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter is the Greek word for rock. So this had been done before. This was right when Jesus met Peter for the very first time. He immediately gave him a nickname. Does that happen to you? When you first meet someone, do they automatically give you a nickname the first time they've met you? That doesn't really make sense, does it? Usually it has to do with establishing a relationship and some familiarity with what that person's like, and then somewhere along the line, someone comes up with a nickname and it might stick or it might not. But it's interesting, Jesus gave him a nickname on the first time they met. So what did Jesus see in Simon that made Cephas or Peter a good nickname for him? We need to remember that although they'd never met before, and Simon did not know Jesus at all, Jesus already knew everything there was to know about Simon, past, present, and future. He already knew that in the near future, Simon's life would be filled with wonderful instances of faith and understanding mixed in with many instances of doubt, failure, and confusion. Just like the rest of us. He didn't have it all together, but sometimes he hit a home run. Simon was far from perfect, and Jesus was fully aware of that. But he also knew what the Holy Spirit would make of Simon when the time came. When Simon would truly become Peter the Apostle, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit to lead the newborn church. Now, back to Matthew. If Peter is the rock, what does it mean that Jesus would build his church on that rock? Well, as you may be aware, the Roman Catholic Church takes this as a declaration that Peter was to be the first of a long line of popes who would lead the Catholic Church. However, it seems to me that's quite a stretch because there's nothing here at all indicating that that's the case. It's far more likely that Jesus was simply saying that Peter would be the first foundation stone involved in building this church, this new idea that Jesus was introducing, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And that church's primary task would be to communicate to the world the exact truth that Jesus had just stated, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. Any church that fails to declare the truth, specifically that truth, has forfeited its status as a true church and has become something else. But Jesus will ensure that nothing will prevent the true church from successfully delivering those truths to a world that desperately needs him. So what's so special about Peter? He hit the home run at the right time. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the kind of person Jesus would be using to start this new idea, this new church, this new assembly of people who believed. Now, a couple other things. The Apostles' Creed calls the church holy and calls believers saints. If you are a believer, you're part of the church that's here being described as holy, and you're a member of that assembly of those God calls saints. Does that mean that you and I are holy saints? Yes, actually, it does, in the sense that we're set apart for God and devoted to him. We're not perfect any more than Peter was perfect, but we're set apart for him. It doesn't mean that we have already been made perfect or sinless. It does, however, mean that we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit toward that end. The Spirit indwells us and is constantly working to shape us more and more like Jesus. And he is truly sinless, perfect, and entirely holy. The Spirit's work in us won't be complete until Jesus takes us to heaven to be with him, but the Spirit's already moving us in that direction. Well, what about this idea of being a communion of saints? What is that? Well, basically, it's a reminder to us that the church is an assembly of believers in relationship with one another and with God. To Christians, believers, Jesus followers, we're not intended to be lone rangers. That was never part of the plan. The Christian life should not, and in fact cannot, be fully lived in isolation from other believers. Think of all the passages that talk about how we're supposed to treat one another. If you just search your Bible for that phrase, one another, one another, one another, over and over and over again, that can't happen in isolation. That only happens when we live in connection with each other. We're to be the people that love one another and care for one another and minister to one another. That doesn't happen on our own. Well, it's true that some believers around the world have very limited opportunities for fellowship, like in Sudan. God's intent is that believers live in frequent, mutually supportive fellowship with one another. I forget who I was talking to. Someone mentioned to me just recently that sometimes Christians who are being persecuted have to drive around in a car while they worship together, because it's the only way they can get away from the eyes of those who would otherwise cause them trouble. I'd never quite thought of it, that idea. You know, we did parking lot church a few times during COVID, but we weren't driving around. We were just parked, you know. We're to be a body made up of interconnected members who are incapable of being healthy apart from one another. We genuinely need each other. That's God's plan for the church and for each believer. The church is not about we, not me. The church is about we, not me. It's about us, not I. Before we wrap up with a closer look at what it means to be a church member, I'd like to address one other point that tends to lead to confusion and such. And that's this. Why do some versions of the Apostles' Creed use the word Catholic with a small c instead of the word Christian to describe the church? Well, without getting too deep into the weeds of the details, let me just say this, that it's because the original Greek word and then the Latin word used later both are most accurately translated as Catholic with a small c, which just means universal. In other words, the church in all times and all places, right? Past, present, future, everywhere on the planet. That's the universal church, or that's what Catholic with a small c means. So I suppose technically those who prefer strictly literal translations should probably lean toward using Catholic rather than Christian. So then why does our version use the word Christian instead? Well, basically just to avoid confusion with the Roman Catholic Church. Because unless you're reading it and see the small c instead of a capital C, you wouldn't know the difference. You know, the original versions of the Apostles' Creed, the early versions, were written at a time when there was only one church. The Roman Catholic Church hadn't even split away from the Orthodox Church yet, much less the thousands of denominations that we have today. There was only one church at that time. It totally made sense to use the word Catholic. It was entirely accurate. Today, the context of the 21st century, I think it's okay to use either one. It's okay to use Catholic with a small c as long as everyone understands that the word means, that it means universal, what it really is intending to communicate. It's also okay to use Christian as long as we understand that it refers to all Christians of all time. You know, it's not that big of a deal. I think clarity of meaning is nearly always more important than literal word choice. It's what communicates to the mind of the person receiving it. Are they getting the message we intend? That's really what matters. That's one of the core reasons the church exists, is to share a clear message. So let's not allow ourselves to get all fixated on details or preferences that can lead so easily to obstacles to our mission and to our identity as the unified body of Christ on earth. Let's just speak the message clearly to those who need to receive it. So, what is a... Oh, I'm sorry. There's all the stuff that I wasn't going to get into. I won't bore you with all the Greek and the Latin and such. But that's the train of transition from one to the next to the next. So, what is a church member? Let me start here. A church member meets together regularly for worship and fellowship. And this is one verse that underscores that pretty well. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You know, COVID negatively affected our lives in so many ways, far beyond the direct impacts of the virus itself. Dealing with it was almost worse than the disease. In fact, it probably was in many ways. One of those peripheral but very significant effects is that still today, fully one-third of those who regularly attended a church prior to the pandemic are still not attending their church or any other church. One-third of believers have never gone back. Some of them seem to have totally abandoned the idea, while others have chosen to live on the, what I would have to describe as the bread and water approach of attending virtually or just watching other substitutes on TV or online. Now, for those who are truly unable to attend, I absolutely get it. Those options, live streams and recorded options, can be a huge blessing. Far better than nothing. There's no question about it. But for those who are capable of attending in person, but simply choose not to, I've got to say, I think it basically represents a disobedient rejection of God's design for how believers are to live the Christian life. It's somehow coming to the conclusion that they know better. And it just isn't true. We need to be together as believers. Another question, or another answer to what is a church member. A church member puts others' interests ahead of their own. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Now, the life of a believer is intended to include perpetual learning and growth that doesn't end until this life is over. Any believer who tells you, "I got it all figured out, I passed the final test, check that box, time for something else." No, sorry. Never gonna happen. Not in this life. That growth toward maturity has a great deal to do with not just what we know by any means. It has to do with a shift away from being focused on themselves and toward being focused on others. Maturity has a lot to do with shifting from a focus on ourselves to a focus on others. It's understandable that more mature believers need to be patient with both young believers and also new adult believers as they take their first steps toward becoming more mature and give them some freedom to fail now and then, just like we all did. But it's truly unfortunate when those who've been in the faith a long time can sometimes be too focused on their own preferences and desires, finding it difficult to accommodate the needs and desires of newer believers and unbelievers who may be exploring what it means to be a Christian. We who've been around for a while in the world of Christ need to be willing to say, "Let's make it work best for those who are young in the faith. Let's do what it takes for them to get it, for them to grow." That's got to be a priority. It's not about us. The church is about we, not me. And a church member also gives generously to God's work in the church. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 7 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should choose, or excuse me, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Do you notice here that Paul is actually setting out two options in front of us, and we're free to choose either one without obligation or guilt? He's not saying you have to do this and you should feel ashamed of yourself if you do that. He's saying here's a couple options, and I want you to feel cheerful about which one you choose. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. But he also makes it clear that the choice we make will have a direct impact on our lives. The principle of sowing and reaping can't be cheated. If we choose to sow generously, God will bless us generously. Not always financially. We're not into the wealth gospel. But certainly significantly and in recognizable ways. God will bless us if we're generous. But if we choose to sow sparingly, we're essentially choosing to limit the blessings of God in our lives. We're free to make that choice without guilt, but not without consequences. We can choose that without guilt, but not without consequences. And then church members invest their gifts and talents into the life of their church. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11, or 7 and 11, says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one, the one and same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. Well, notice that God provides these things to us not for our own benefit, but for the common good. In other words, it's about we, not me. They're meant to be invested first and foremost into joining him in the work of growing and maturing the church of which we're a part. It's easy to use the things God has given us to bless the church for selfish purposes, to get wealthy, to get famous, to get whatever, when his intent was those things should be used to bless the church, to grow the church, to bless other people. I think it's safe to say that the principle of sowing and reaping also applies here. Talents are gifts, talents, and experience that God has used to equip us to do things he wants us to do, especially in the context of our church and his ministries, are subject to that same principle. If we choose to put little of our time and effort into developing and wisely investing those resources in the life of our church, we'll reap little of the joy or the blessing that comes from being and doing what God has created and called us to do. A member of the communion of saints of the Holy Christian Church. We're shortcutting ourselves. We're shortchanging ourselves when we choose not to invest what we're able to do in the life of the church. And then finally, church members actively seek to unify the members of their church. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, "Be completely humble and patient, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." The nature of things in our universe is for order to move toward chaos. Right? That's how things naturally move, from order to chaos. They don't naturally move from chaos to order. You know, that's what evolutionary theory believes. Chaos turns into organized functional things all on their own. It doesn't work that way. It goes the other direction. Things don't naturally move from chaos toward order. They don't come together, but rather they tend to fall apart. Now, I don't know about you, but those of us who are closer to heaven than they are to our birth, it feels like that speeds up over time. I feel like I'm falling apart some days. More days than I'd like to admit. And as a result, one of the easiest things to do in this context of a world that's like that is to tear things down, both literally and figuratively. Criticism is far more natural than praise. Conflict is more natural than peace, and on it goes. Our default, natural default, is to move toward chaos. We need to choose not to let that happen. And Paul makes it clear that's what he's expecting here. Now, in the church, this is also true, but we do have one advantage. Did you notice that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit makes unity our default starting point? We don't have to move from chaos to unity. We just have to maintain and nurture the unity that's created by the Holy Spirit. He starts us at the end line of the race, right? He gives us victory at the beginning. We just need to maintain it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to gain it. We just need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So instead of avoiding interaction with each other, we need to meet together regularly, even if that means that occasionally we need to work through and resolve a little conflict now and then. That just happens. That's how humans are. You know, I remember having conversations with people in a human resource department, and one of the thoughts was, you know what? Our job would be so much easier if it weren't for people. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Neither does ministry. Instead of focusing on ourselves, we need to focus on the needs of others and put them ahead of our own so that we can all learn how to allow each other to minister to our own needs. Right? We minister to them, they minister to us. That's how it's supposed to work. Instead of letting our letting our worries about our own needs to cause us to sow sparingly. We need to allow our trust in God and each other to make us free to sow generously into what God is doing. Instead of investing our gifts and talents primarily into things that benefit us, we need to invest them in ways that benefit our church, enabling us to do together what none of us can do alone, and to meet needs among us and in the community around us. So a church member needs to be about quite a few things. A church member meets together regularly for worship and fellowship. A church member puts others' interests ahead of their own. A church member gives generously to God's work in their church. A church member invests their gifts and talents into the life of their church. And a church member actively seeks to unify the members of their church. Well, those who believe are called to be a holy Christian church and a communion of saints. So let's be sure to live our lives as God intends, empowered by the Holy Spirit that He sent to not only work among us, but to live in us, to help us to be and do all that He calls us to. Next week, we move on to the forgiveness of sins. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank You for Your word and all that it has to offer us. We ask that You'd continue to work in us and by Your Spirit to help us to grasp it and allow Your Spirit to work it into our lives in ways that change us, that make us more like Jesus and help our church to be more the church that He's created us to be. We ask Your blessing on the rest of our service and our fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen. So now turn, if you would, in the hymnal to number 632, Battle Hymn of the Republic.